The Hulshizers worked out better on finding each other than I did this past summer when I was humiliated in a way that will last for years. I came in late and couldn't find my wife, and I walked around the auditorium looking for her, and I walked past her, and when I'd gotten about four rows past her, you know how people are always talking, it's always noisy. I got about four rows past her, she summoned me by snapping her fingers loudly, and just at that moment the auditorium got deathly still, and it was a snap like a gunshot. I turned around and looked and meekly went and took my place while they laughed with thunder. And the following day, it was the big witticism, women going around learning how to snap. So all you have to do is have somebody announce and drag you up, Steve. You're in pretty good shape. I'll read for you this evening in Numbers 18. I'll read verses 1 through 7 again. I'll also read a little bit in 1 Chronicles 23. I've been talking about the separated life this week. And while you're finding it, I think since this is Friday night and there'll be a lot of changes before now on the weekend, I think I'll just pause ahead of time maybe and thank everybody at Greenwood for all the nice week we've had. See, we've got a while to go yet, but tomorrow night's a concert and Sunday is Sunday, so I've really enjoyed being at Greenwood. I really appreciate everything that the staff does for us at Greenwood in a special sense. I appreciate all the people who have been here doing nice things too. It's awfully nice to be together, and I'm not ashamed to say that I am thankful and glad for the many blessings that we've shared this week at Greenwood under the hand of God, and for a lot of kindnesses and niceties that go along with those things. I didn't enter into any tournaments, and so I neither have to apologize to anyone for drubbing them, nor cry for losing. I know a little of both. But I've been talking about the separated life, and tonight I want to read in chapter 18 of Numbers, verses 1 through 7. And the Lord said unto Aaron, Thou and thy sons and thy father's house with thee shall bear the iniquity of the sanctuary, and thou and thy sons with thee shall bear the iniquity of your priesthood. Iniquity might be translated affliction or difficulty or work. It is not sin. And thy brethren also, the tribe of Levi, the tribe of thy father, bring thou with thee, that they may be joined with thee and minister unto thee. But thou and thy sons with thee shall minister before the tabernacle of witness. And they shall keep thy charge, and the charge of all the tabernacle. Only they shall not come nigh the vessels of the sanctuary and the altar, that neither they nor ye also die. And they shall be joined unto thee, and keep the charge of the tabernacle of the congregation, for all the service of the tabernacle, and a stranger shall not come nigh unto you. And ye shall keep the charge of the sanctuary, and the charge of the altar, that there be no wrath any more upon the children of Israel. And I, behold, I have taken your brethren, the Levites, from among the children of Israel. To you they are given as a gift for the Lord, to do the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. Therefore thou and thy sons with thee shall keep your priest's office for everything of the altar and within the veil, and you shall serve. I have given your priest's office unto you as a gift, a service of gift, and the stranger that cometh nigh shall be put to death. And then in 1 Chronicles 23, please. 1 Chronicles 23. I've been reading these Levitical passages because they form the background for a study of the separated life. I'm reading immediately verses 4 and 5, and I'll call your attention to the verses at the end of the chapter as well, although I won't read them, I think. 1 Chronicles 23. 1 Chronicles 23, at verse 1. So when David was old and full of days, he made Solomon his son king over Israel. And he gathered together all the princes of Israel with the priests and the Levites. Now the Levites were numbered from the age of 30 years and upward, and their number by their polls, man by man, was 38,000, of which 24,000 were to set forward the work of the house of the Lord, and 6,000 were officers and judges. Moreover, 4,000 were porters, and 4,000 praised the Lord with the instruments which I made, said David, to praise therewith. And then just at the end of the chapter, notice the verses that start in verse 27. The Levites were numbered from 20 years old of upward for general purposes, we understand, because their office was to wait on the sons of Aaron for the service of the house of the Lord, in the courts and in the chambers, in the purifying of all holy things, and the work of the service of the house of God. Shall we again pray? Gracious Father, our hearts are touched when we think of how the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for us, and our souls are thrilled to think how he lives for us. We confess that there's no part of our being that he hasn't touched with blessing, both now and forever. We thank you. And we pray, Lord, that we might have a greater appreciation of what our lives mean to you and how they can be used for you in happy service for Christ. So we give thanks this evening in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. In talking about the separated life, I began emphasizing Sunday that we don't have different layers of Christianity. You can't look around and say this person is better than that person just on a fleshly thing. The blood of Christ has set us all apart for God, for all of us who believe on him. So every believer is a separated person. What I've been trying to say is that although every believer is a separated person, not every believer grips the truth of the separateness of his life. And so I've been trying to minister on that line through this week, saying it to myself, first of all and primarily. Thomas, I say Thomas when I'm very serious. Thomas, the Lord has saved you through his Son. He has set your life apart. Now see to it that in the character of Romans 12 and other passages, that you view your life as a separate life given to God. So in that connection, I define the separated life as a life that is voluntarily set apart for God. And after that, I mentioned that it is, first of all, a life of truth. And then Wednesday night, I mentioned that it is a life of joyous worship. Tonight, I want to emphasize that the separated life is a life of committed service. Now, I'm just going to smile here. This is a smile. Best I can do. At any conference, you always have some people who come in on the third night, fourth night, fifth night, and sixth night, and you are mighty glad to see them. Mighty glad. So we are glad to see every one of you here tonight. If it's your first night, we're glad to see you. If it's your fifth or sixth night, we're glad to see you too. If you were born and lived here under the rug all these years, we're glad to have you also. But the only reason I mention that is that almost any time you talk about service, somebody will immediately get their necks up and they'll say, well, service isn't much if you don't have a life of worship. And I believe that with all of my heart. But we have already treated the concept of the separated life as a life of joyous worship. We haven't said everything we could say about it. We didn't cover it completely. But we've discussed it in detail as far as I could go last Wednesday. So please understand that when we talk about the separated life, we put worship at the very highest point in our knowledge and joyous life before God. But when we come out of the temple and out of the sanctuary, then we look to see what it is that God will have us to do in the world about us. And in that sense, the separated life is a life of committed service. A life of committed service. We're not talking about what you do as a profession. We're not talking about where you live. We're talking about the way you view the totality of your life and how you let it respond to the claims of Christ, not only in saving you, but in directing you. As Mr. Morgan has said several times in his ministry, in a general sense, we're not just saying to people, go and make your own plans and develop your own life. Following the pattern of his excellent discussions on Elijah, we're saying, let God be the director for life. And that becomes a very important thing with regard to this concept of a life of committed service. A life that looks to God, thankfully, truthfully, worshipfully, and then says to God, you've given me this life. I yield it to you. I want you to be honored in it, and I want to serve you faithfully and wholeheartedly. I do remember that in John 15, the Lord Jesus says, I don't call you servants, I call you friends. And the emphasis that he makes there is that he's not saved us to make our lives drudgery or to make us errand boys for God. But as friends, we are instructed to do what he's told us to do. And he tells us to witness for the gospel and to be witnesses of him and many other things too. And the apostle likes the designation bond slave for himself probably better than any other single term. I, the slave, the bond slave, the committed servant of Jesus Christ, the man who stood beside the door and had his earlobe bored. I, says the apostle, am that man. And so a life of committed service is the separated life. It doesn't necessarily say what you do professionally. Somehow when you're talking about service, people immediately think about taking a boat to Bongo Bongo and building, you know what you build in Bongo Bongo, Pizza Hut, Pizza Hut. Somebody immediately thinks of it along that line. And then they kind of turn you off in your ministry while they dream secretly of what they're going to do themselves. No, we're not talking about what you do professionally. We're talking about how you view your life before God. And since He has saved me through Christ and given me this life, the logical response is to yield it to Him for His pleasure, His will, and His direction. And that's what we mean by committed service. Now I want to emphasize three things against the Levitical background. The first of them is in Numbers 18. Kind of tough to talk about the Levites and not be in the book of Leviticus. I've struggled with it several times this week, but you are patient beyond a fault, I think. So in this case, Numbers 18, I read these first seven verses earlier, talking about the sons of Aaron who are given the charge of the priestly functions of the tabernacle, and the Levites who are given to Aaron to do those things, what must be done to minister to Aaron's children. Remember, the Aaron people are all of Levi, and they are the priestly line. As I said the other night, all priests are Levites, but not all Levites are priests. See, in this dispensation, every believer is a priest. But here we have a breakdown, so that all priests are Levites, but not all Levites are priests. But to the priestly line of Aaron is given the particular function of the tabernacle, and to all these other men, the Lord says to Aaron, I've given them to you for your disposal as you have need of them. So I emphasize, first of all, in this matter, that the separated life is a life of committed service. First of all, it's a matter of being more than doing. I usually only say two or three things a night. We could give the message in 5 minutes and go to the snack bar early. But I like to say it in several different directions. So it is, first of all, a matter of being more than of doing. Now, as I said the other night, I'm prone to be a compulsive doer. I don't know. I think you kind of pick those things up. It's no good blaming my mother. She's gone. No good blaming my father. He wouldn't have cared that much. But I'm a kind of a compulsive doer. I think it's because in the world where I have lived, the one thing that people can accept as being good and honest is work. And that has somehow impressed itself in my mind to the point where if I'm not working, I feel like I'm failing in all corners. I'm trying to get over it. But it is not easy to get over. I'm not sure how it came, and I have not yet whipped it successfully. So I'm a kind of a compulsive worker. And I've kind of somehow got it in my mind that the more work you do, the better God loves you. But that is not right. That is not right. God loves you equally in Christ. And if God loved you because of the great amount of work you can do, most of us, He wouldn't have even bothered with. But somehow we get that concept in our hearts, and if you can't identify with it, then be patient about trying to get the one that you can. We get that idea in our hearts, some of us, if we are perpetually busy, enormously in motion, vigorous about that somehow we are a better Christian than the fellow who occasionally sits down and drinks lemonade while he reads a copy of Mickey Mouse. We somehow get it into our mind that our efforts render us better to God. But what I'm pressing for in looking at the Levitical order in these verses is that the matter of the committed service is more a matter of being than what they were doing. They will do a lot of different things in the next few years, but they are simply given to Aaron and his sons as a unit of people who were to do whatever came about in time. They were first in a state of being committed to Aaron and those that served with him. What they would do is almost irrelevant. Now, that isn't quite true, but exactly what they would do is almost irrelevant. What they would do would be stand there, so to speak, before Aaron and his sons, and any time Aaron and his sons and the priesthood had need of help, they could look out, humanly speaking, and see a great corps of Levites ready to do their work. Now, there were a lot of other things the Levites had to do. Don't imagine they stood at attention 24 hours a day. That's just a picture I've tried to draw for the moment. But they, first of all, were people whose being was service to God before they did a lick. You're a little Levite tad. You're about that high, see? You haven't done anything yet, but you already are a committed servant to God. And the thing that I'm pressing for against that background is the simple case of identity of you and I seeing ourselves as the Lord's servants. We are his friends. Did I say that earlier? But seeing ourselves as his hands, his feet, his mouth, his witness, and the word, as the Holy Spirit gives us utterance and God gives us places of exercise. So just for a moment, forget about all you do or think you do and think about whom you are. And when you think about whom you are, then reflect on the fact that God has a particular task in the world, and it's your happy privilege to be equipped for it by the Scriptures and by the teaching of the Spirit, and to be ready to do what God wants you to do. In the language of the New Testament, we recognize that every believer is a vital member of the body, equipped to serve it, and equipped to produce its better health. Every member is that. And what we need to do is to get to the point where we can see that that's what we are. There is none of us who is not needed in the body, none of us who is irrelevant to the health of the whole, none of us who could be dispensed with, and the body would be just as well without us. Although I used to have some kids in Sunday school, I thought that about, but it really wasn't true. We are all vitally needed for the health and the overall direction of the body. So when we begin talking about committed service, it is first a matter of being more than a matter of doing. Now, I like people that do things, even if they do them with wrong motives. So I'm not saying, you know, that we have to be so thoroughly pure in all of these things, that everything is exactly in order. I'd sooner have somebody that gave out tracts just because he thought he had to, rather than somebody who hid in a closet because he knew he didn't have to. I hope you can follow that. We've used all sorts of logic this last week on the panel and here in this room at night, and we've attributed enormous intelligence to our congregation because that's what you look like. A better looking group of people I haven't seen in 16 hours. So I hope you can follow me on that. It's a rather complicated thing, and yet not so terribly complicated. I would sooner have something done when the motives weren't exactly right than have it not done when the motives weren't exactly right. But the emphasis on doing, somehow making us better, is not right. I am able to do things much better if I first of all know who I am. One of our students came back last year. He's a graduate, and he works somewhere in the Lord's field up in New Jersey in that great, vast wilderness state, and came back and spoke to us in chapel. He told one of those stories that I immediately picked up on because I have a mind for stories. He is a very large man of Italian extraction. He just looks like he could rub you out right on the spot. He is one of those big, rugged-looking fellows and has been that as long as I've known him, which is a long time now. So he related that when he finished college and finished his accounting degree, he got a job with the Internal Revenue Service. And in the first or second year working with the Internal Revenue Service, he was sent to a company that had put down a lot of deductions for particular things in their bookkeeping apparatus. I don't understand this stuff. I'm just telling you the story as he told it. So he said he came to the company. He said he was just out of accountancy school. He'd just been appointed to the Internal Revenue Service 3 or 4 months. He said he came to the company and he said, I faced the master accountant who'd had 35 years of handling the books, knew everything, and he looked at me sneeringly, he said, and he said that I could snoop around as much as I want and find out whatever I needed and then leave. And my friend said, he said, I was utterly browbeaten. He said, I was utterly cowed. He said, I was just, he said, you can't believe how I felt. He said, I was utterly cowed. This man with his great knowledge, I with my feeble knowledge, he said, I was utterly cowed. And he said, for a few minutes, he sat down and he said, I sat down at a desk bewildered. And he said, then as I sat down at the desk bewildered, he said, I fumbled my pocket and he said, I found my card. And he said, I pulled out my card and looked at it, and on the card it said, Joseph Rocco Basile Jr., Investigator, Internal Revenue Service. He said, I looked at that and I said, I am that man. And my job is to investigate these complaints or these things. So he said, I thought about that for a minute. He said, I pulled myself up to full stature. That's about 6'4 and about 270 pounds. He said, I pulled myself up to full stature. And he said, I walked into the head accountant's office. And he said, I looked down at him. And he said, what do you want now? And he said, I leaned over his desk and I said, I am here for the government. And I want this, 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 and this. And I want it in 20 minutes. And if I don't have it, I'm disallowing every exception. And you can come and fight it in court, he said. He said he jumped back from his desk, called a secretary, and told her to get this, 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 this. And then he said, feeling the importance of my position, he said, I looked at him and said, and have her bring me a cup of coffee when she comes through, and make sure it has two sugars in it. Well, I could never act like that. I'd stand in front of the fellow and say, I'm Tommy Taylor, and I... Say, how the Lord knows who to put in what positions of authority. But you see, when he realized whom he was, then he knew how to act. That isn't too complicated, is it? We are the Lord's people. We are the Lord's witnesses. We are the Lord's messengers. We are the keepers of the holy things in this life. And we need to know that committed service is more a matter of being than of doing. And when you know, quote, how we be, end quote, then you'll know, quote, how we ought to do, end quote. We just so easily forget that identification in the world about us and allow ourselves to be browbeaten into thinking that we have no message and no authority. We completely forget the Lord Jesus said, all authority is given to me and I'm with you always. We just kind of forget that, or at least I forget it, and shrink back into some kind of mousiness. I need to see that God has blessed me by saving me, equipping me, calling me, putting me into the body, and saying, look, look, all we ask is that you trust me and be my servant. That's all. Just be it. And I will show you what to do. And some will do this and some will do that. The doing comes after the being is understood. Some will do this and some will do that. But we will all find a great happiness of heart and usefulness of life when we know that we're his and when we live in the truth of that. Now, that's what every Levite had to do, from the smallest Levite up. He had to know that he was God's, set apart to do whatever God in time would have him do. And if God never gave him any specific thing to do, he was still God's. They were assigned to those that had charge of those things. Now, there's a second emphasis, and I draw more heavily on this passage that I read in 1 Chronicles 23 for us. That this matter of a committed service is first a matter of being more than doing, and second, more a matter of devotion than of actual work. More a matter of devotion than of actual work. Here are these Levites that are described in 1 Chronicles 23, standing, waiting for different things. I've always been fascinated by the jobs that David gave them. I think David did it under inspiration, but at least under the guidance of God's Spirit. Here are 24,000 set forward the work of the house of the Lord. 6,000 are officers and judges. 4,000 stood by the doors or were porters. That's not a guy that carries your bag to the train. That's a fellow who stands by the door and opens it and polishes it. And 4,000 praise the Lord with instruments. And when David gets done calling all of these people, he tells them in verse 28 that their office is to wait, to stand and wait for what God wants them to do in connection with the ministry of his people. More a matter of devotion than of work. When there's really a heavy job to do, I kind of like to do it. If I were free on the work Saturday we're going to have here on the 7th, I'd like to come. I'm due to go to Blaisdell and harass the youth conference at Blaisdell that weekend up in Buffalo, in the will of God, if all goes well. See, so I have a legitimate reason for not coming back to Greenwood on that happy work day. Well, the rest of you are clumsy, and that's your reason, but there are some that are not, see? And it'd be nice if you could come and help, and nice if great progress could be made on the building of this new building down here. It's always easy for the people that aren't coming to urge others to come. You've noticed that, maybe. It'd be nice if some could do that particular thing. But I like a job where somebody can say, there is the job, get busy and do it, and I can turn in and get it done. I kind of like that. So I'm one of those fellows who likes to start get working fast, and sometimes the people who really want it done have to come along later and correct a lot of things that I did wrong. When I was adding a room in my house, I was anxious to put the molding around the window. You know, I don't know why. I'm not worth a nickel at that stuff, but anxious to put the molding around the window, and I grabbed a hammer and nails and put up. I figured the drapes would hide it anyway. Doesn't that make sense? I'm going to live there until the millennium. Figured the drapes would hide it anyway. My wife wouldn't live in a house without drapes. I've always thought they were a great nuisance myself, but we haven't. So I nailed it up kind of poorly, and my friend who's here at the conference, Mr. Laux, was doing the really good work, and he came by a couple days later, and he looked at that, and in a soft voice he said, Tom, he said, would you mind if I took that off and put it up right, he said. He said it in a soft voice. And I said in a soft voice, no. I knew it wasn't very good. In my mind, it ought to be two befores just nailed around there square, that's all. A couple of two-fours give you more room to put your plants on the windowsill. But But that wasn't the particular way it went, you see. So I was anxious to get on to work, and because I'm anxious to get on to work, I make a lot of mistakes. I don't do so much in gardening. I'm good at that sort of thing and these other things, but I'm often anxious to get on to work, and the guy that really has to do it comes along and has to undo what I've done wrong because I didn't wait on him long enough. Now, devotion is not just a matter of sitting back and waiting, but devotion is a matter of being committed to something absolutely. And so here are the men who stand by the doors. They're committed to that. Here are the men who play the instruments. They are committed to that. Here's the man who's an officer. The man who's an officer and judge, I hate the thought of that. I hate the thought of it. David would look over the Levites and he'd say, all in the family of Taylor will sit in the gate and counsel the people that need help. I hate the thought of it. But you see, devotion to the order called for the assignment, and so you did what was assigned to you. You can't imagine anybody standing up and saying to David, not me, David. You hardly talk that way to David anyhow, but you can hardly imagine it. Because there was a sense of devotion to God and to King and to duty that occupied them before they did anything. David might have had some music auditions, I don't know. I don't know how much skill it takes to play the cymbals. It takes a good bit if you're going to get the clang at the right moment when everybody else is clanging too. And I'm not sure how much work it takes to hit them, but to hit them at the right time might be a considerable job. But I'd like to think that he appointed these men, you know, and he didn't say, go out and poodle for a little while, and I'll tell you if you can be there or not. 4,000 of them took the instruments. A lot of those were percussion instruments. For those of you who hate drums, there was probably a lot of that kind of noise in the Old Testament worship. Probably a lot of that kind of noise and a lot of cymbals and horns being blown and strings being... really good numbers were saved to be played on the harmonica later on in the service. But at the onset of things, you had all of these other things going on in the background of it, but there was a devotion to what they were doing before they did it. Now, just stop and think for a minute over the passage in Numbers 8 and this passage, and I ought to put a passage in Numbers 1, too, but just stop and think for a minute. When the order was first set apart to God, what was their big job? Their big job was taking care of the tabernacle and the offerings in the wilderness. Their second big job was moving it when they had to move it. That's their big job. When they came into Canaan, their big job was establishing the cities of refuge and taking care of the tabernacle until the Philistines knocked it around and that sort of thing. That was their big job. When the temple was built, finally, or I shouldn't say the temple, we haven't come to that yet, but when the ark was brought to Jerusalem, see, there is no longer a wandering tabernacle to be taken care of. What now is their job? Their job now is the instruction and worship and praise throughout the land, as well as maintaining the refuge cities and all of those things. So their work changed with every moment in Israel's history. It didn't change every year. But if you'd been born at one phase, you might have said, I can hardly wait to help move the tabernacle, and then they put it in Shiloh and didn't move it anymore. So their work phase changed throughout the year and throughout their history. So what was important was not what they were doing, but their devotion to that work and to the man that gave them orders in it. I've really enjoyed the picture in John 21, where the Apostle Peter is wondering what John should do. And the Lord Jesus says to him, he says, what is that to you? If I want him to stay here and lay his head in my breast until I come, what is that to you? You feed my sheep. Do what I tell you to do. And I don't think the Lord said that in a nasty or sarcastic manner. I think he said it in an instructional way so that all of us would know, or so that each one of us would know, if you please, that the Lord has particular things for us, particular gifts for us, particular skills for us, and it is not my chief joy to worry about how you use yours. But I ought to see mine with devotion to God and see it used that way to God. The watchword of 1 Corinthians 4 is faithfulness. That's the thing that's required in a steward. And faithfulness goes along with devotion in a very, very beautiful sense. So it's more a matter of devotion than it is of actual work. We'll get to the work here in a few minutes. Don't think that service involves no work, but it's first more a matter of being than doing, and secondly, more a matter of devotion than working. If your heart is set upon God, then the work becomes relatively easy to do in some ways. When I was a boy, we lived on a kind of a small, it's hard to describe it accurately, I'd say a small truck farming operation in western Pennsylvania. Up until 1940, it was near Pittsburgh, and then we moved up near Butler, these proverbial lands in western Pennsylvania. It's where Abraham was really heading until the Lord stopped him in Palestine. And, of course, for those of you who are more serious, that's just a note of humor. But that's where we were. we had, it was a truck farm where you raised an acre of carrots and half an acre of onions and a bunch of other stuff that you crawl on your hands and knees pulling the weeds out of. The big dairy farmers can hardly wait to laugh at you. They really work. But until you crawl down a row of onions pulling out the weeds on your knees for 6 hours in the boiling sun, you are not prepared to call it not work. You know, it's one of those interesting, I feel defensive about it yet to this day. But we also had 3 cows that we milked from time to time. Like every morning and every night. Usually only 2 of them were milking. One of them would be in the stage of life where she wasn't being milked. But usually there were always 2 of them being milked so that the Taylor kids could drink milk. That's not a dairy farm. That's 3 cows, all of whom should have been converted into baloney. But when you've only got $20 to spend on a cow in the 30s, you didn't get pure stock, so you took what you had. Well, I was the big helper in milking those cows. My mother once had a baby at 10 o'clock in the morning or thereabouts and milked cows that evening because there was nobody to help her under those circumstances. I don't recommend it, but it can be done if you have to do it. But when I was 9 or 10 years old, I was the big helper in helping my mother milk cows. And there weren't a lot. Did I tell you that already? Just say 2, but 2 cows is a lot of squeezing under the right circumstance. And I remember once when my mother was quite ill with something that made her cough an awful lot. I don't know what it was, cough an awful lot. And she said to me, she said, "You'll have to milk the cows yourself." All 3 of them were milking at that time. Now, the funny thing is that my mother could milk 2 cows and brush her teeth before I had milked 1. And my mother said, "You'll have to milk the cows yourself." I kind of enjoyed, you know, but it looked like a terrible job. And here's the funny thing. I can't remember the exact words, but my mother said, "You're doing it for me, you know." She said, "I can't do it. You're doing it," something like that. And I went out and looked at the old cows, and I said, "I'm sorry about this, girls." I was maybe 11 or 12. I said, "I'm sorry about this, girls." I said, "I'm really doing it for mother." And believe it or not, doing it for mother took a lot of the pain out of having to milk 3 cows all by myself. My brother was out playing, and my sister was fooling around. They were younger and did not yet know the difference between cows and pigs, so it makes milking dangerous in a situation like that. And I discovered from time to time that maybe mother overused that. Maybe she overused it over the period of years. But it always helped me a great deal when I thought that I was really helping mother. Well, listen, God can exist very nicely without you, if you'll forgive my saying it. But a matter of devotion is a matter of saying, "Lord, I love you." Now we'll talk about the work. What do I do today? Waiting on the Lord. I'd just like to put a parenthesis in here. This is a parenthesis. A number of times they've mentioned the service of baptism on Sunday. Baptism, among other things, becomes a wonderful indication of your devotion to the Lord. If you have never been baptized, and you know that, and you're thinking about it, this would be a great opportunity to say publicly, "I love the Lord." You might mention it to me after the service, or to Clint, or to Mr. Martin, in case you can't find Clint or Martin. They're hard to find. Clint is big and Martin is shriveled up. But if you can't find one of those fellows, you might mention it to me. And we're saved by faith in the blood of Jesus. We're not saved by baptism or communion, but by faith in the Lord Jesus. But there are a lot of ways to show our love to Him. Baptism and worship and adoration. And you ought to give that some serious thought if you've never publicly marked yourself out that way with Him. But this matter that I'm talking about, the separated life, is a life of truth and a life of joyous worship and a life of committed service, in which the committed service is more being than doing and more devotion than work. And in the third place, more a matter of exercise than production. Here I am looking at Numbers 18. Just when it was all over, what did you see? When they had got through doing all the things that the sons of Aaron wanted them to do, what did you see? When the people had sung in the Davidic choir in 1 Chronicles 23 and it was done, what did you see? When the people who stood by the doors had gone to bed for the night, what did you see? Production is minimal in some ways. Now, before God, it might be maximal. But before men, in some ways, production is minimal. "I stood all day," said the little Israelitish boy, the little Levite boy. "I stood all day." I'm just in a speech figure. "I stood all day near the tabernacle, and they never asked me to do one thing." But because he knew who he was and was devoted, His exercise was to do whatever service came to him, and the exercise was more important than the production. The exercise of witnessing to people is more important than how many you win. The exercise of giving is more important than being able to write it off on your income tax at the end of the year. The exercise of edifying people is more important than how many people come back and say, "Brother, you really built me up as high as I could possibly be." Now, in our fellowship, we overuse the word exercise. We use it enough that we ought to all have gymnastic sets, I suppose, at the hall. It's one of those terms we overuse. But the idea of it is the concept of being ready and willing to do what God wants is more important than the production that actually comes from it. I read a little book by George Fervor once. He a lot of times says things that really strike me in the heart. He was telling people getting ready on one of the campaigns how to have their evening meetings for reporting. And I can't quote it word for word, but here's what he said. He said, "If you've been out witnessing and going to doors and giving out literature and talking to people and have seen several people saved," he said, "praise God for it." He said, "When you sit in the circle with others," he said, "keep it to yourself." He said, "If you say, 'I led 10 people to the Lord,' those who have led no one will feel dejected." And he could have added, although I don't remember that he did, "Some would be prone to make one or two up so they wouldn't look so bad." But he said, "Some will feel dejected." He said, "God knows what your service is. God," he said, "is the only one who needs to know." Now, at some time, he said, there may be room for discussing those things. But concentrate on the matter of doing what God says and leave the production in his hands. Fervor might have added another word to that, that if you've got 10 professions, the great likelihood is that 4 of them just wanted to get rid of you. That's the great likelihood. You can't know that, but that happens lots and lots and lots of times. I'm sure I've reported confessions in past years that were just people who wanted me out of their hair and would have said anything to gotten rid of me. And the proof of that was the fact that they probably never showed up at the meetings the rest of their whole lives if they saw me coming or out of town. So the concept of exercise is more important than production. The worker too often gets his eyes on what the end results are. I'm not saying it's wrong, but too often he gets that way, and that's all he thinks about. I was giving some talks this summer on the laws of God, and one of those laws is the law of sowing and reaping. If you sow, you will reap. You cannot predict the amount you will reap. You can't even predict how it will show up or what bag you'll carry it in. But if you do what God wants you to do, God will be honored, and you will be honored in the course of time also. So it's more a matter of exercise than a matter of production. That's fairly simple, I think. A committed servant is someone who feels keenly the redemptive claims of Christ on his or her life, and then wants to honor the Lord Jesus in doing whatever God has instructed, enabled, or by the word asked them to do. Some will be missionaries. Some will be pastor teachers. Some will be all kinds of things. Some will never leave their front yard. Some will live their whole lifetime in Franklin or Adams County. Perish the thought. But that will happen sometime. That's close to where we are right now, see. Some will do that. So it's not a matter of locale, and it's not a matter of work. It's a matter of knowing God through faith in Jesus and having a life that's committed to him. I haven't really talked about what the servant does. The Word of God tells us that, and God, by the gifts of the Spirit, will let you know, too, what it happens to be. So the separated life is a life of committed service, in which being is more important than doing. Know who you are, and let that truth direct you. Devotion is more important than work. Stand before God ready for his will. And exercise is more important than production. Don't look around and say, "I'm a failure," if we don't have 10 conversions this week, or if the increase in the offering isn't 1,000-fold. Don't do it. Let God take care of those things. Let you be concerned for what he wants you to be, what he wants you to do. Those things comprise the separated life. Sunday morning, Lord willing, I will try to finish my series by telling you how the separate life is lived. I'll try to do that Sunday morning. But for the moment, I've emphasized that it's a life of truth, that it's a life of joyous worship, and a life of committed service. And in your heart, you have to resolve it pretty much as to whether the sacrificial death of Christ means enough to you that you're willing to say, Lord, I want to live for you. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father, thank you tonight for your blessings and mercies to us. Thank you for the Lord who sanctified himself for us. Thank you through his word which sanctifies us for him. And help me, Lord, and my many friends here to see the joy that comes from a life in which we bow our hearts thankfully to your will and glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.